God bless you for being here tonight. I know there's not quite as many of us here this evening, and I thank you for the ones that came. I'm sure you waged a bitter battle against the temptation of the beautiful weather, and you decided to come anyway. I'm glad you did that. I appreciate that. Just a brief update on my family. Olivia was not well enough to travel today, and the youngest was sick this morning, so it was almost like insult upon injury, and they decided not to try, so they're not going to come this weekend. So I'll just look forward to getting home and finding them all there. Now, Kevin, I appreciate the devotional you've shared this evening for this reason. I was sitting there grappling with this thought. Have I chosen what to share tonight? This is the right thing. And here you read that verse. And I couldn't have thought of a better way to introduce what I'd like to share this evening. So before I read some thoughts I wanted to share from Scripture this evening, I'd like to just ask us to bow our heads, and we'll have another word of prayer as we begin here. Father, we thank you for victory over temptation and sin, for that way of escape. Thank you for the new life in Christ Jesus. Grant, Father, that we might live in that, and where we've fallen short, and where we have failed, and where we are living in defeat, please bring us to the point where we realize what's possible and reach for it. I pray that you'd bless each one here. I don't know what the needs are, but I pray that you could bless each one and bring us all toward a greater level of spiritual victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I was reading this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm just going to start by reading those first few verses there. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Forasmuch then, as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And I think Peter is making this point. When sin has ruled my members, ceasing from sin causes my flesh to suffer. And that's sort of the parallel, the equation he's pointing out here. I don't know if you've experienced that. If you've done battle with the grip of sin in your flesh, I'm sure you've fought this. Smokers that quit feel like they're dying for a smoke. People who've been addicted to pornography and are trying to stay away from it feel this overwhelming draw back to it. Put aside the wrong kind of reading material. Probably everything else you read seems so boring compared to that. And there's this desire to go back to where we were before. There's a real temptation. But Peter says it's been long enough. You've given the devil enough attention, enough time, and enough service. It's time to do the hard thing and do the right thing and take your flesh through the fire if need be, but be done with it. Be over it. If we can't do that, we'll never live to the will of God. We say we're a Christian, we say we've made a commitment, but if we can't be willing to make our flesh suffer through the consequences of withdrawing from sin, we'll never be a victorious person. And every day that the flesh suffers in quest of a godly life is one day less that we have to be ashamed of before God when we meet him. Now, when sin was first mentioned in Genesis, back in Genesis 4, God spoke of it as an entity, a thing that we need to watch out for. And Cain was almost ready to make his fatal mistake when he was feeling rash and feeling the sting of God's rejection. And before he did anything, God came with a warning and said this about Cain in chapter 4, verse 7. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And God is teaching us about sin from the very beginning. He's saying that sin is always near, always ready to pounce in our weakest moment. And he's saying we must either rule over it, or it will rule over us. There's no other way about it. There's no compromise with sin. We either rule it, or it rules us. Now, Cain made his decision. He did not resist that temptation. He followed his passions, and he lost. He lost his temper. He lost his brother. He lost his family. He lost his God. He lost his society. And he was an outcast because he had given into sin. We're not called to lose, we're called to win. That's what God wants us to do. Sin is still lurking, it's still crouching, it's still desiring to enslave us to itself, seducing. And we're just here to announce tonight that victory over sin is possible. It is real. It is something we're called to and God can give us. And we need to understand that. Jesus, in the letters to the churches, offers this in every one. In every letter to the best church and to the worst church, he says, to him that overcometh, and he promises something of value to that person. And it's interesting to me that even the worst case, the church that was the most backslidden, he still offers hope to the individual. He says, you don't have to do what the rest are doing. You can overcome yourself, and you can be victorious and experience that. Sin is a law. It's a law that God designed. It's a law that Satan's taken advantage of. And Jesus and Peter and Paul, all three spoke of this law. In John 8:34, it says, Jesus said, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. In other words, you choose your master and then you don't have a choice in the consequences. Romans said, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And Peter wrote, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. And that's speaking of sin. And the law of sin always works. Wherever it takes hold, wherever it takes effect, it works. And I often think about a Guatemalan friend I had who was a drunkard. And he was a short little man that had a big thirst. And he would often go on a drinking binge 3 or 4 or 5 weeks at a time. And his wife was a church member. He obviously was not. And he would sell everything, get his hands on, use up all the money in the house. And his poor wife was left with nothing to eat, nothing to buy. She had debts in all the stores trying to feed her family. And I went over there one day at her request to talk about the situation, and she wanted to talk about him. He had just started drinking again, five days into this drinking spree. And as we were talking, he came out of the bedroom. He was sleeping in there and came out sort of sober. He was able to talk, and we had a conversation. I asked him, do you ever think about the possibility that this habit could kill you? It's so bad in your life. He said, yeah, he knows. His doctor told him he could die from this if he keeps on. And so I asked him, well, don't you think it's time to quit? And he said, well, it's so hard. And he really thought if he had all the support and help, he could maybe do it. I thought about all the chances he'd already had, people offering to help, take him away from his home area for a while. But see, you can never, maybe you can give up a habit out of sheer force of will, but you can't get rid of sin out of true force of will. I told him, we prayed together there, and I told him, I'll call you tomorrow and see how it's going. And I called the next day, and no answer. His phone was dead, probably not charged. And 5 days later, I got a phone call about 10 o'clock at night after prayer meeting. And my co-pastor said, did you hear from Candelaria? And I said, no, I hadn't. He said, well, she got home from church tonight and found her husband, Mario, dead on the sofa in the couch in the patio there. So I went over there, and sure enough, no electricity, just candles sitting around. And there on the couch about 6-8 feet from where we had prayed together a few days before, he was dead. His wife said that she had left him with a bottle, a little bit of alcohol in the morning. He was feeling pretty rough, but she had to go off to work to make some money, and he was going to try to make it through the day and didn't make it. And the law of sin always works. He started him down this path, and it won. Now, some laws never change. And even to the people that don't die of drink or don't die of AIDS or other things that happen when people live an illicit lifestyle, there's still that death process happening. And this law doesn't change. But sometimes adding a new law makes all the difference. Haman, back in the time of the Jews and that captivity, declared open war on the Jews. And he got the king to make the law that the law of the Medes and Persians, it can't be changed on a certain day, the 12th day or whatever. It's open season, no limits. You can take out all the Jews you want and take their goods for your possessions. The Jews were afraid until the king made a new law that said on that day, all the Jews can band together and defend themselves and they can get back at their enemies. And that changed the whole picture. The first law hadn't changed, that couldn't change, but the second one made all the difference. And the Jews were not defeated. They were victors that day. Back in the 1600s, Newton described the law of gravity. He said that two objects will always attract each other. There's invisible attraction. I guess supposedly the apple fell out of the tree. And man has been obeying the law of gravity since the beginning of time. We walked where we wanted to go. We rode on a horse. We went in a boat. Back years ago, it took about 4 to 6 months to get from probably here out to Oregon. It was a long trip on foot, obeying the law of gravity. But in the 1700s, a man named Bernoulli came along, and he discovered a new principle. And this principle is simple. The faster a fluid travels in a certain direction, the less lateral pressure it exerts. You can check this in your pipes at home if you want to. If you have your pressure set at 50 pounds a square inch, and you watch the gauge and turn the faucet on, as soon as the fluid starts traveling, the pressure drops, because that's just the way this principle works. Well, the Wright brothers got a hold of this, and they designed a shape that is curved on top, flat on the bottom, so that when it goes through the air on top travels faster than the air underneath, and there's less air pressure on top than on the bottom, and this thing has lift. And they took that thing and put it on an airplane, and they flew for the first time. For the first time, I guess they had hot air balloons, but for the first time, they could enjoy powered flight, which lifted them above the law of gravity that had held them to the ground all their human history. Gravity didn't stop working, but they found a new principle to raise them above it. Now, if you're high in the air and you stop applying it, gravity always takes over again. Sometimes we fly places, and all the way there, Bernoulli is stronger than the law of Newton. And we're glad it's stronger because it's holding us about 7 miles up. Paul says that spiritual life is governed by laws, and laws that always work. And he references both in Romans 8, verse 2. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, the law of sin and death still works. It still destroys men. Wherever it's allowed to operate, it works. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the law that allows me to rise above the old one. Now, here tonight, from 13 to 90 years old, all of us are struggling with the same basic struggle. We are not come to overcome an earthly enemy. We're not called to overcome a hardship or a heart situation, or a disability. We are fully and simply called to overcome sin, that in my body and in my mind and in my flesh, nothing would raise itself and violate the law of God and the will of God. And that's what we're called to do. The message tonight is basically that, how these laws work and by the means by which we can live above the old one. The defeat of one is always happens by the implementation of the other. We'll never find another way around the law of sin and death except the new law that Christ brought. Now, the sovereign God knew this. He planned this. He knew that sin leads to bondage and death. I believe Satan took advantage of that, tempting men, seducing men, drawing men into that snare and holding them bondage and captive. I'd like to take you this evening to Ephesians 2. In this chapter, Paul is writing this in past tense, what we were called from and what we used to be involved in. But it's also very instructive. It has here some areas and methods that Satan used to manipulate people and hold humans captive. And if we're honest with this, we'll also probably see this as some of our areas of greatest temptation, because the same things that used to hold us in its grip are still the sources of the temptations that we face. We'll just read the first three verses here in Ephesians 2. "And ye hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now, praise the Lord, this is past tense for the believer. At least it's supposed to be. This is supposed to be past tense. But even those of us who live above this probably find our areas of greatest pressure and temptation described here. The course of this world, the spirit of evil, the desire of the flesh and the mind. And all of us do battle here. And before we knew God, I want to talk about two of these areas especially and just show us what it is and what the spirit of law, the law of life in Christ Jesus has to do in order to do what it says it does. It's obvious to me that the course of this world and the spirit of evil are going hand in hand in the same direction. It's obvious to me that the mind and the attitude behind the direction of the world is of the evil one. We see that. When we talk about something with a course, it's something that has movement, has direction. It's coming from somewhere. It's going somewhere. And society's like that. If you look at how society works and what drives it and motivates it, in our natural common state, we're right in it. It's part of who we want to be. It's part of what we aim to do, and it would appeal to the flesh. Now, out there, there's lines they say they wouldn't cross, even as we have a moral standard. I think the world has a certain moral standard that they at least believe they have, and they do. But even in this comfort level, it's always in flux. In the area of morality, what's acceptable on the airwaves is unacceptable in public, indecent. Only a few days separate what's legal abortion from what's murder, not very far at all. And that keeps shifting. It doesn't stay the same from generation to generation. Dress, what's okay on the beach is not okay in Walmart. Even if the same people that are on the beach are now in Walmart, same ones, but it's a difference of, there's a line there they say it wouldn't cross. Social change is always the current in a certain direction. It's changing, it's moving. Some of you people are old enough to remember when the first rock music came out back in the 60s, I think. At that point, it was such a shocking thing that some countries outlawed it. Parents were shocked. But if you go into a store now and hear the Beatles over the sound system, you'd listen and say, that's almost nice. It's so different than what we normally hear when you go to some places. What's the difference? Well, we're downstream about 50 years, and that's made a huge difference in what people tolerate, what they're used to. The expression of sexuality. The first homosexual case came before the Supreme Court in 1972, and it was tossed out with a one-sentence ruling. Not going to do that. And here we are. How many years later? 45 years later, and state after state is capitulating and accepting this thing. In fact, it's almost taboo to even think wrongly of it. What made the difference? We're downstream that many years. Society has become used to it. And I believe that, well, Scripture says, Satan is the god of this world. And you don't disbelieve this, that he has an agenda and he's working to condition people to accept the further bending and breaking of God's rules of morality. He's going somewhere with this. And some people think, well, if we just get the right president, if we just get the right Supreme Court justices, this will turn it around. But it won't. It's not going to change it. Maybe it'll slow it. Maybe it'll put the brakes on for a few years. But the human heart and the course of human history is going in one direction. Now, in time past, we lived according to this course. This is what we were in. This is what we were about. It's changing values, it's changing fads, it's changing acceptance of things. We were in that. And now I hope we're aware of these dangers and these pressures. I hope we're awake to that. Now this river, of this current is still pushing on us. Now rivers carry dead things with it. Dead fish just go right along with the rest. But something that's alive can hold its place. Even when it's swollen, it can find a place and hold on. It doesn't have to go where everything else is going. And society pushes on us its concepts of success and personal fulfillment and dress concepts and music trends and everything like that is continually pushing on our sensibilities until we become deadened and numb and move with it. Now, I grew up near a river, nice river there in central Virginia, and it was a good place to go and just be by myself. But up above were rapids, down below were rapids, but the section we lived at was pretty flat, pretty calm. In fact, you go down there and just look at it, it would almost look like a lake because it was calm. But if you look closely, things moved. Foam moved, leaves moved. It wasn't a lake, it was a river. It started somewhere and it's gone somewhere. And I remember as a youth grappling with the whole thing of church standards and values and decisions and positions. And I remember wondering, what's the big deal? We talk about these tiny little differences. What's the big deal? Can't we just, as a church, every generation, look at it, make a decision based on its face value, from the music we listen to, the dress standards we accept, the things of the world that are okay, and just look at Scripture and look at the thing and decide, yes or no? But the longer we watch these things, I begin to realize that it's not just a lake out there, it's a river. And we tend to decide things and be comfortable with things that we're born into and see. And what we're not aware of is what's been happening, what's going to keep happening. And you older folks know more about this than I do. You've watched these things go. I remember just thinking and watching people's music tastes changing over a short period of time. Some of them got into Christian contemporary music, and then after a year or so, they just went ahead and got the real rock music because they did it better anyway, and they weren't in it for the Christian words, they were in it for the music. And their taste changed, and they went down that direction. People's acceptable practices changed. Now, the pressure of the world affects individual choices. Individuals affect churches, and this pressure is on us all over the place. Now, our perspective is so short, we can hardly tell the beginning from the end, but God's perspective is long, long, and he sees these things. Why nonconformity? Why be so different? I think we need to be very, very aware and very conscious of the fact that there is a subtle force all around us trying to force us into a mold we don't belong in. And it's out there working at us to produce that. We need to be aware of that when we shop, when we surf the web, when we go to Bible school, when we're in and around the world. What informs our morality? What informs our decisions? What makes us decide what's cool and what's not? Who taught us that? I don't think there's any time so urgent to know where we stand and what we're about and not look at moving items to determine my bearings and hold my own. There's two ways Satan can trap us in this. One is he invites us to cross a line we know is there, or he tries to convince us the line is moved. And when the line starts moving, we lose our sense of moral bearings. And it's hard to know where to come back to when we choose to. I'm not advocating changelessness here. I realize you're coming up on a discipline review in the next weeks and months and years. And sometimes we make better applications. I've talked to my mom, and she says, well, some of the things we practice now are so much better than the things they practiced when she was young. So change is sometimes good. We can accept some changes. But I want to say that to say this. Whatever the law of life in Christ Jesus is, it must allow us to stand against the course and current of this world. Because that's what Satan traps people in and moves them in. And unless the law of life helps us live above that and free from that, it's not doing all that it's supposed to do. We have done with it. We pull out of it. We say no to it. There's a second area mentioned here in Ephesians. It says this area of the law of death, we all had our conversations in time past and the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. James said this in James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There's two key words here in these verses that together describe our downfall. The one word is temptation. And to me, the temptation is the thing out there that the world has invented that can satisfy every desire, every whim, every pleasure. They've invented a way to do it. In a sense, that's their problem. But lust is our problem. It used the word lust. There's concupiscence, desire for the forbidden thing. And Satan knows very well that his biggest ally lives in us and goes with us all the time. To me, it's like a magnet and a pin. You keep them apart, they're fine, but you bring them close enough together, there's a clicking sound that just, it automatically works. And so this problem of temptation is a two-sided problem. It has two handles on it. There's temptation, there's lust. You see, a magnet doesn't work on wood. And if I was a being with no fallen flesh and no corrupt nature, maybe it wouldn't have the same effect as it does on me now because of who I am. But it also gives a two-pronged approach. If we struggle with temptation, we can keep temptation away from the lust or keep lust away from the temptation, but we can work to keep those things separate, work to bring our nature under the laws of Christ and let that be transformed. But the question is simply this. In our battles, in our temptations, who holds the advantage? So here comes the magnet. Here's the steel. What's going to win? Here comes the temptation. Here I am. What's going to happen? And the law of sin and death decides the outcome. Are you above it or are you under it? That makes all the difference. Bondage is when sin is no longer a choice but a reaction, a response. I often tell this little story I heard. It was given as a true story. I don't really know, but an ancient king that was overcome by his brother who was also wanted to be king. And the first king was a very fat fellow. He had a lot of size. So his brother kindly built a prison around him, just built a room with him in it, and left the door in and left the door wide open. But it was a small door. And this fellow was in there, and he couldn't fit out the door. And all his conquering brother had to do was feed him every day. Every day, all everything he wanted, cakes and pies and turkeys and ice cream, whatever. And this king was in there eating the rest of his life and stayed a prisoner to what? Not a prisoner to the room as much as a prisoner to his own lust. When sin is no longer a choice but a response, it's a predictable outcome. I know Kevin fairly well. If we would take Kevin here and put him in a room by himself and have an open bottle of Coors Light or Jack Daniels or Jim Beam on the table, what would Kevin do? Well, if Kevin's like most of us, he might be a little curious. Never tasted that before. Some people seem to like it. Barbecue sauce tastes all right. But if he's a normal thinking free person, he's going to start thinking. Decision kicks in and he begins to think, what are the consequences if I do? And what are the consequences if I don't? And it won't take Kevin long to realize the consequences of tasting it are worse than the consequences of leaving it alone. And he'll just walk out of there. He just knows that's probably the best thing to do. There's people, and I know people, that would not have a choice at that point. They're in there, it's there, they know what a hangover feels like, they know what being drunk is like, and the decision's already made. Why? Because they've done it so often before that when they get into the situation, there's nothing left to do except do it. And they'll probably just do it. If you're by yourself and you find a pornographic magazine, or you're by yourself and this link is there, you can click it or not click it. And what are you going to do? You know what the biggest factor is in what you're going to do at that point? Probably whatever you did last time when you're at that point. If the last time you resisted that temptation, there's a pretty good chance you can resist it again. If you have a habit of not resisting it, you probably won't resist it now. But if you are a free person, you will think very carefully about this. And you will think, what are the consequences if I do? And what are the consequences if I don't? And you'll quickly see that the consequences of dabbling in pornography are terrible, or the consequences of overcoming your curiosity and putting in the trash or in the fire is very safe. Now, there's people who have no decision to make because their decision is made long before that. And the outcome is decided. And they know the shame of it. They know the consequence of it. But they do it again. And that's to me is bondage. When sin is no longer a choice, it's just a clicking sound as lust and temptation come together. It's simply a response to a provocation. Bondage to me is the life of Samson. He was a strong man with a weak will. He was in bondage to himself. He went to Timnath. He saw a woman there. Went back for a second look. He liked what he saw. He married her. Lost her to his best man, I think, while he was off trying to find some clothing to pay off a gambling debt. He went to Gaza and loved a harlot there. Went over to the valley of Sorek and found Delilah there. And that's where he lost his hair and lost his strength and lost his freedom in the valley of Sorek. And everything that God gave him was lost in Philistia. And he was made a slave grinding corn every day. Tied up to the grindstone, walking in circles, lost his eyes, lost his discernment. So it's bondage. Bondage is city to city, girl to girl, experience to experience. Didn't want to stop. Bondage is around and around the grindstone every day without sight. Couldn't stop. And one always leads to the other. Samson thought he was doing it for himself. This fun he was having playing with Philistia. He didn't realize he was doing it for the enemy. When people sin on purpose, when they sin and become in bondage to it, they think they can get out any time, they think they're having fun, but in reality, every day you do it is one more day you're doing it for the enemy. A person in bondage has a predictable outcome. Unfiltered internet, drugs or alcohol, television. If they're in bondage to sin, they think they're free, but they're going to go and do it again. But here's the point. Whatever the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is, it must help us live above this. And if it hasn't yet, that means the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is not yet doing all it can do in a person's life. Whatever our area of weakness is, unforgiveness, addictions, the things we say, the anger, whatever it is, may God speak to us where we are and help us have the faith to believe that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is bigger than the law of sin in my members. We've served it long enough. It's time to be done with it. Now, Romans 8 verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Has it or hasn't it? Is this true or isn't it? The truth of this verse is not a doctrine to hold in our statement of faith and practice. This is something that needs to be true in our life. That's what it's there for. The Old Testament was not built as a system of freedom from sin. It was built as a system of reparation and making amends. When Jesus came, brought this new law, the law of life in Christ Jesus. And this new law does not make the old law go away, but it does to the old law what Bernoulli's principle did to Newton. It simply allows me to rise above and live free and not in bondage to what I used to be in bondage to. That's the beauty of it. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus to me has two definable parts. We do not have time to do them justice. I'd like to just at least mention them so we know what we're talking about. Scripture speaks of being born in the Spirit, and Scripture speaks of walking in the Spirit. And those two things have to happen in order. You can never walk in the Spirit without being born of the Spirit. But they both must happen. I believe that being born of the Spirit is God's part. When God's part with me begins when God is on the outside and the door is still shut, and he begins by speaking to me of sin and righteousness and judgment from the outside, knocking at that heart's door. When I respond in faith and say, "Yes, Lord, come in," that's when his Spirit moves from the work from without and begins the work from within. And when the Lord is now resident in my heart, beginning the cleansing process and the teaching that he promised to do. I believe that would describe at least the beginnings of what Jesus taught, that we must be born again. We agree with God and require this faith and believing. As long as I live on a fleshly level, I'm bound by the law of sin and death. When the Spirit comes and operates, they have this new identity, and God plants within there this seed of faith, this seed of divine life, that given time and nurture and care and attention will begin to grow into something that will transform all of me from the inside out. There's a beautiful passage, and we don't have time to read it, in Ezekiel 36, the beautiful consequences of what God will do if we give Him room to do it. He promises us cleansing and a new heart and a new spirit within us and walking in His ways. But the new birth is the foundation and the power from which overcoming life springs. That's when the rebellion is broken. That's when the civil war ends in surrender. And I take for granted tonight that's happened for you. I pray it has. I praise the Lord if it has. And I would just like to suggest, if it hasn't happened yet, then what I'm going to talk about for the next little bit maybe has nothing to do with you until this part happens. You can never experience the walk in the Spirit until we've gotten this part taken care of. A walking in the Spirit is my choice. Is my choice. Galatians 5:16. Thus I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. He leads me to victory. To me, walking in the Spirit is a choice to cooperate with the Spirit of God. Someone put it this way, that if Jesus is our advocate with the Father, and He is pleading our cause before God, then the Spirit is like the Father's advocate to us. He's here with us pleading God's cause to our heart, convicting and showing and teaching what God wants us to know and leading us into victory. He's showing us God's viewpoint. We need to strive with Him, agree with Him, accept His sanctifying goals. There's a few things we need to be aware of. Walking the Spirit is abiding relationship with Christ. And 1 John 4:4, you're of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, I believe that this daily victory-giving presence of God is a daily choice. It's not something we caught back then. It's something we need to seek every day. And if that's the source of spiritual victory, we must be careful not to leave our house without it. We need to carefully seek Him every day. It's reflected in our choices, in our trust, in our obedience, in our prayer. It's in our daily walk. It's interesting how some people admit to defeat in their life. And you ask them how it's going in their personal walk with the Lord, their devotional time, their prayer life. And they'll often say, I just don't feel like doing that. I have no appetite for it. And it's true, sin will make you not want that. It's also true that seeking this will give us victory over sin. It can give us the direction and the communion with Him that we need to overcome. If we would be victorious people and walk in the Spirit, God will often nudge us about sin He wants us to deal with. And this is true about past sin. And we know the steps that Scripture gives to deal with that. If there's things in our past we've been guilty of, we're conscious of, that have never been dealt with, we must repent, we must confess, we must make restitution where possible, in order to make right the things that were wrong and if we're truly sorry about things we're guilty of, we want to make right what was wrong to the best of our ability. And restitution is a hard thing. To go back to someone and admit a failure and make things right, God asks us to do that. Paul said, or I think God expects us not only to deal with things we've done, but things we're doing. And sometimes we justify ourselves, and sometimes we don't classify things the way God would classify them, partly because we choose not to think about them very hard, and partly because we'd rather be deceived than not. But Paul speaks of spiritual strongholds, and I think sometimes when we give in to the lust of the flesh, there is like a citadel built, something there that is a tough thing to knock over, a tough thing to overcome. I don't think all sins are created equal. Certain sins are of the flesh. They're from feeding our normal fleshly appetites. Others are more tied to the spirit, and they build an access point in a way there that leads us to ongoing defeat. I don't know of any sin so enslaving as immorality. That's one that's tremendously enslaving. Pornography entraps users. It ruins marriages. It skews people's view of sexuality. There's many variations of this thing, and they all lead to bondage and lead to entrapment. It leads to a life that does not understand the design of God and leads people to take shortcuts and leads to strongholds in their life. And I, through working with people and seeing how this works, it seems to me there's almost no chain so strong as this one. They must be broken. They can be broken. They can. There's victory there. In fact, well, I won't tell the story. There's a story about that that I praise the Lord for. Sometimes I think of witchcraft. I don't know what it's like in this community. Things that people do to gain favors of the evil one through meddling with things they shouldn't meddle in. Maybe this doesn't happen up here, but I assume probably it does. Some cases, there's all kinds of practicing. And maybe you're not on the same page as this that I am, that things like divining and trying to seek hidden information through the use of a divining rod or the use of a pendulum or things like that. There's healing methods. There's occultic practices. And I think that some of these things work, not because they're a law of nature, but because there's a power there that comes from a source that I don't want anything to do with. When these things happen, I think it opens the practitioner to the influence of the evil one and opens the benefactor to the same thing. If we go places and we seek things that are not for the Christian to be involved in, I believe it opens us to lethargy and spiritual weakness and defeat in ways we would not be exposed to otherwise. Satan does not do power favors for free. Music is one that needs to be mentioned. Some people think that music is simply a neutral thing. It doesn't matter what I listen to, it's just music. I think it would astound us if we realized what some of the musicians believe and practice and are involved in a daily level. And I do not understand why a person who seeks to be free in Christ Jesus would entertain themselves from a source like that. What's promoted and what's practiced in their life is truly anti-Christian. And I've read testimony after testimony of people that come out of a lifestyle like that, music like that. I guess we used to call it rock music. I don't know what you call it now. There's all kinds of stuff, all kinds of variations to that. But it speaks to a rebellious tendency. It opens the life to satanic involvement. And these are just a few little examples of things that we as people who seek a higher plane of life need to be aware of that are happening in and around our churches and make choices about. We will never be free from bondage until we call sin for what it is and choose to step away from it and live above it. In the first verse we read this evening, Jesus suffered in the flesh for us that we could live above sin. We're supposed to arm ourselves with the same attitude. What Jesus carried for us was a cross. What we're invited to carry for him is a cross. Not a physical one. Not a hard situation, but a choice to lay down my will for him. And of all the tools for walking the Spirit, this is probably one of the most essential ones for the believer. And this goal of the cross bearing is simply to weaken and put to death the handle that sin has to get a hold of us. I think that when sin seeks to bring us into bondage, it only has one handle, and that's my flesh, my old nature, my worldly tendency. And the cross is there to weaken and put to death those things, and we need to use it well. We need to identify with Christ. For some people, one of the most difficult things is being identified as a believer, to walk in the midst of ungodly people and show obviously that I belong to the Lord. Or with other churches that believe differently, do differently, and identify with this church, for instance. Jesus carried a cross right down Main Street for you. I think it'd be fine to carry one for him. And there's something about a believer who is identifiable that is almost set up to act differently too. If people can see right off where I fit in, where I belong, it gives me the right and the advantage to go ahead and live differently because they see me as different already anyway. We can identify with Christ in not just invisible ways, but in choices we make. The denial of self-will. Jesus took these steps to the cross on purpose. Every one was a choice. And every day we live with the cross of Christ is a choice. We're not forced to pick it up tomorrow morning. We do it because we choose to. It's the price of our communion with God. Paul said, "The cross is that which by which the world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world." There's a double funeral there. And that was the price of doing battle with sin. He looked at it as that. It's where I crucify the old nature and deal with the ongoing pull of the old life. And that hurts sometimes. These choices hurt. But Peter said it would hurt. A person that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I saw a Honduran man that told me about that. He was an ex-drug addict. He stopped by my house in Guatemala and asked for some help. He wanted a place to live and wanted a job. We tried to help him find a way to get started there and establish. And he told me he was a believer and that before he had become a Christian, he was a drug user. I don't know what he used. I don't know what he was involved in. But he came to the point of surrendering to Christ and realized that this habit has to go. He can't keep on serving the Lord and using this substance. So every evening after work, he would come home and use it. And the first evening he came home and chose not to. He said he trembled, he fought, he cried, he fasted, he prayed. And he made it through the first evening. And the next day, came home, the same thing. The pool was there, the appetite was there, and he resisted. And again, he said it went for a year until he felt free. And that's what the cross does. It's just the willingness to say no to myself, hurt what it will, cost what it will, in order to accept God's design and God's plan for my life. The cross is the price of our spiritual health. Often we wish for a magic bullet, a pill we could take to just make the pain go away, make it easy, make the temptation stop. Sometimes God does that. But often the victory is won the hard, slow, long way. We feed the good while we starve the evil. It takes a while for that change to take place. When I was young, 17, 18 years old, I came to Indiana for the first time. There was a wedding up here. I can't remember where we were, but there was a house that we young guys rented or used for the weekend. And just like all good young Mennonite guys, we ran out and rent some movies, first thing we could do. And I remember the couple that we watched that weekend had such filth in some segments, language shocked me. And held on to me for years. Just a glimpse of what's out there impacted me in such a way that it took a long, long time to erase that. Temptation was there. But after a while, if you keep feeding the good in and confessing the bad out, the balance changes. I think sometimes in our victory over sin, it has to work the same way. We make hard choices, we use the cross, and we feed the good in. Until the evil is starved out and forgiven and left in the past. One other recommendation I would give here. As we seek victory in one area, we must realize that our spiritual self, our soul, is a whole unit. And we're concerned about this little part, but we're actually a spiritual being that encompasses many areas. And one reason we sometimes fail in our attempts to overcome the one thing is because we're not looking at it as a whole thing. We're looking at one little part. Back in World War I, there was trench warfare in Europe. And so we had these miles and miles of trenches, Allies on one side, the Germans on the other, and a few yards apart. And every now and then, one little area of the line would decide to make this valiant attempt to break out. And so they would mount an attack and try to push out in this area, and they would overcome for a little bit the trench on the other side and push them back. And what they would do is make a salient, like a big triangle out there, and it's impossible to hold something like that. And so it wouldn't be long until the reinforcements would come and push them back to where they were before. And the whole line wasn't going forward, just that little bit. And they would tally up how many attempts they had made, how many men they had lost, and a very discouraging warfare, because it wasn't a unified advance, just the one little area trying to do something and punch through. And I believe that spiritual life must not only focus on the one single biggest thing I'm concerned about, we must take the total approach. Every weakness compounds other weaknesses. I know that defeat here leads to defeat there, but so we struggle with moral purity. Well, that's great to focus on that, but let's not just focus on that. Let's bring discipline to our prayer life. Let's bring discipline to our eating habits, our rising time, and let's work on a disciplined lifestyle, not just one little area and leave the rest to the wind. Let's invite Christ's Lordship into our reading habits, our music habits, everything else too. Let's bring our life under authority. We can't focus on the one little thing I'd like to get a hold of while I'm out of bounds in other areas. Let's get ourselves back under the roof, inside the doors of protection. Let's get under the Lordship of Christ overall and see what that does. The whole line can move together. The battle for moral purity is one of the most difficult I know. At the same time, it's impossible to take the high ground there where we're just leaving the rest carelessly to chance. In all these things, I just want to emphasize this. These things are so hard alone. We need a brotherhood. And there's so much more strength when I can open up to someone that has knowledge and has counsel, and we work on these things together. There's value in that. Now, what about Romans 7? I've read Romans 7 so many times. Back when I was young, you know Romans 7. Romans 7 says, I know what I ought to do and I can't do it. I know what I shouldn't do and I do that. It's the law of sin there, and it seems like there's not victory yet. We're not going to read Romans 7, but I think you understand what it means there. There's tremendous tension between the law of God that I know and the law that actually holds sway in my members. Some people explain this differently. Some people say, well, if there's sin and there's failure in your life, that means you haven't been born again yet. You know what that attitude does to people? That, well, if I want to be part of this church, then I guess I have to keep all my struggles to myself, because if I open up to anybody else, that means I'll probably be shut down and put out and I won't have any help. I'll find the exit. Other people take the other extreme. And they say, well, you know, sin is sort of the believer's normal experience. We're never meant to live sinlessly anyway. And since salvation is by grace, then no amount of sinlessness is going to make any difference. Just get over it and do the best you can. I believe that somewhere in the middle is the truth. The truth is that holiness does matter, and God's concerned about that, and God wants that for the believer. But sometimes I think the process is more important than the instant results. It would not be difficult for God to make us sinless, I guess. I guess he's done that in some ways, taking away the appetite for the drunkard and the drugs and the lust and anger loses hold. It's a miracle. We should pray for that. God doesn't always do it that way. He provides a process by which we can do it. And in the process, we learn some valuable things. And I think sometimes that more important than instant sinlessness is learning to love righteousness and hate evil. If God would make you instantly sinless without you really grasping and realizing how awful sin is, maybe he hasn't taught us the most important thing yet. I think of Israel and Egypt sometimes, hundreds of years, any day God could have taken them out. The bondage became burdensome and painful, and they longed for their freedom. In Exodus 2 it says, and it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Have we cried for our sin? Have we shed tears over it? Have we become desperate about it? So desperate we're willing to do anything to have victory over it. And I believe that freedom from bondage is not necessarily sinless perfection, But it's when the freedom to make sober choices is restored to us that when we meet a temptation like the one I used to be in bondage to, I'm free to make a choice. I'm free to say no to it. And we make those choices now not as one that is innocent, but as one that knows and loathes the grip of sin. We make a choice because we hate it. And we no longer like to be part of it. Zach Poonen is a preacher from India, and he said that sin is like sickness and holiness is like health. And how healthy do you want to be? If it comes to cancer, make it 100%. If it comes to leukemia, let's make it 100%. Paul said, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. It's like saying, be free from all cancer and all kidney stones and all colds and all appendicitis. God says, be holy as I'm holy. Be healthy like I'm healthy. It's for our good and our well-being. And these spiritual laws work. The law of sin and death, the law of the spirit of life. We'll never be free from the first until we experience and understand the second. And the question is not, do we believe it? The question is it working? Is it working in you? Revelation 15:2 said, I saw those that have overcome stand on the sea of glass before the throne of God. That's a place where only overcomers stand. I guess the question that I grapple with sometimes, is there anything in life that would be worth missing that for? Anything in life that's worth trading that for? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we understand the law of sin and death. We're so grateful for the law of life in Christ Jesus. We just pray tonight that whatever our need is, wherever we stand with this, that you would bring us to true overcoming victory in our life. Whatever the cost, Lord, whatever the struggle, maybe there's someone here tonight that has a struggle and they realize that if they open up tonight, it's not the end of the road, it's the beginning of a long struggle. Show them the value, Lord, of starting. Show them the value of taking serious consideration to the need and seeking your help for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.